Which is which? The clip you just watched is from the great and powerful Oz, one of the less and more popular modern translations of The Wizard of Oz. The young witch identifies herself as Glinda, the Good Witch of the South. In this version, she becomes a love interest of the would-be wizard. And you're thinking, wait a minute, I'm a connoisseur of this movie. In the original movie, it was Glinda, the Good Witch of the North. But just know, she's a combined character. From the book, Glinda is indeed the Good Witch of the South, and Dorothy does not meet her until the very end of her journey. The Good Witch of the North in the book has no name, and she's actually the one that gives Dorothy her slippers, and she's actually the one that begins and meets Dorothy at the beginning. Of course, MGM, when they made the 1938-39 movie, they decided, since there's no name for the second witch, we're just going to combine the role. Then the book Wicked comes along, and the Broadway musical and the movie to follow that, and Glinda changes yet again, and we get a third image of Glinda. She's a snobby, spoiled little rich girl. She's also portrayed as having absolutely, positively no power, when in the book and the original movie, she's quite powerful. We best recognize Glinda by her travel mode, which is a bubble, which also did not come from the book. She had a chariot in the book. The bubble was a Hollywood thing because it looked really cool on the screen. And well, when it comes to Glinda, she really doesn't play that much of a major role as Dorothy's on the road. I mean, she is the one that gave Dorothy the slippers at the very beginning. And then she starts Dorothy off on her journey, but she doesn't come onto the road, although she does show up in a vision at the poppy fields to make sure the would-be travelers make it all the way to the wizard. And when the wizard's balloon sails off with Dorothy, it was indeed Glinda that showed up, but not to send her home, to see if she learned her lessons, because that's really what this is all about. And the fact that nobody seems to know which witch is which, and Glinda has seemed to have so many identities, it made her a perfect backdrop character for our person today. But before we talk about our character today, let's talk about the origins of suffering, the great tragedy. We know it better as Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and we get to witness the fall of humanity. It's the first sin, followed by hiding from God, attempting to make oneself acceptable to God, and then a whole bunch of finger-pointing about whose fault it is that sin actually came into the world. But as you come out of that story, what you need to understand that until that event, man knew no suffering. Until that event, mankind had a fellowship with God where they physically walked and talked with God on a daily basis. And it wasn't a prayer life. It was an afternoon appointment to go and have a stroll with God through the garden. However, at the point sin entered the world, humanity died. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 reads, "Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked." Now, physically, they get it. They've been naked all along. They didn't have any clothes when God created them. And they did not physically die at that moment. This wasn't a Snow White story where they bit the apple and they fell over into a deep sleep and had to wait for their Prince Charming to come along and kiss them and open their eyes. What did happen was this instantaneous awareness. I got no clothes on. But that's not really the naked that they're talking about. At the moment they bit into that fruit, their soul became unclothed. Naked, if you were. They were now standing before God with all of their knowledge, but none of their innocence. And we know how the story goes. I mean, the reality of sin begins to set in, And what we get is we get a whole bunch of curses. The ground was cursed. The marriage relationship between man and woman, yeah, that one was cursed. The process of rearing and raising offspring, that got cursed. And this all sounds horrible. But you know something else happened at that moment in the garden? Forgiveness was born. And I will put an enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, but you will strike his heel. The first mention in Scripture of the would-be Messiah. Of course, something else came into being there in that, at that greatest tragedy, at that moment in the garden. Sacrifice was introduced. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. I always found it interesting. God is the first one that had to shed blood on the planet, and it was to clothe man's nakedness. And of course, one more thing happened. Our journey with suffering began. But I want you to think about this for a second. Could you imagine a world where all of this suffering is happening and there is no end of the road? It's going to go on forever. Just like this. We have a word for that. You know what we call that? That's called hell. It's where suffering never ends. Because in this sinful world, people do suffer. And in that suffering, unfortunately, we have a tendency to inflict suffering on others, right? Misery loves company. Imagine if there was never an end. On and on and on and on it goes. If humanity never physically had to struggle with death, living in our sin, we would absolutely, positively never consider God. All of your life was rainbows and sunshine. What would you need to deal with your sin for? Mercifully, God took care of that in Genesis chapter 22 through 23. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat, take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. We skip that verse in the story a lot. You understand, if even in their sin, if God had left them to stand around that tree and pull that fruit off and continue to eat from the tree of life, they would have lived physically in their sin forever. Could you imagine if they could cultivate that tree and grow it all across? Every human would live in their sin forever. But God said no. Therefore, we have a limited time to endure suffering here on this planet. Isaiah chapter 57, verses 1 and 2 read, "The righteous perish, and no one takes it to heart. The devout are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death." And I know I'm really in the deep end of the pool. So how about we come back up to the surface just for a moment, just to get a breath, and let's talk about the characters of Job. Like The Wizard of Oz, which is a kid's story, it also is a story that has a lot of meaning behind it, and I'm not going to sit here and talk about all the Wizard of Oz characters and what they mean, but they do have meaning. Now, I do want to remind you, I believe Job is a historical figure. I believe the story behind Job are historical events, and I believe that the story that was written about Job was absolutely inspired by God. But in saying all that, I understand it is also a work of literature. I know this because the people that put the Bible together said it was a work of literature because they placed it in the literature section, right? So in that, it tells a story. That story teaches truths. And to teach those truths, we're given a cast of characters. Who are these characters? There's Job, and I know who Job is. Job is me. Okay, it's humanity. It's you. Lynn could be Job, Lauren could be Job, Ken could be Job. Anybody here that's ever dealt with 1 ounce of suffering could stand on this road and you would understand Job. Because he's a good person. Don't we all think that way about ourselves? I'm a nice guy, right? I've never killed anybody. I've never done anything. I'm a nice person, really. I'm good. I don't deserve to suffer. He's a family man. He believes in God, and he seeks to worship, celebrate, and appease God. You know what? He'd make an awesome churchgoer, because that is who Job is. And by the way, know that if he didn't see himself as a good person, then the story doesn't work. It's the fact that he can't move past the fact that he is a good person that makes the story actually work. So we move away from Job and we get Job's wife. And we spend a week talking about her. And who is Job's wife? Well, she is the natural reaction to suffering. She's angry and frustrated. It's all about the emotions that she's feeling in the here and now. And I want to make sure you understand something. It's normal. It's not normal for people to go suffering and say, oh, look, happy day. I get another day of suffering. That's not how people work. This is normal, and it's important that they included her in this particular episode because you got to get it. She's acting like we act when we have our suffering moments. Then we get Job's friends, our lion, our scarecrow, and our tin man. And Job's friends are humanity's attempt to understand suffering. Yep, we're sympathetic, but at the same time, we're judgmental. We want to understand it, explain it, analyze it, dissect it, look at it, make sure that whatever you're going through, I'm not going to end up on the same road as you, even though I'm already on the same road as you. And in case you're wondering, they're not symbols. God is God, and Satan is Satan. They are actually making cameo appearances in our play because they are exactly who they say they are. And remember, they are the protagonist and the antagonist of this entire story. Everybody else is portraying their story. Important that you remember that. But there's one more character we haven't talked about. His name is Elihu. Who is Elihu? Well, we meet him in Job chapter 37, 32 through 37. By the way, that's chapters, not verses. Aren't you glad I'm not doing verse-by-verse reading at this point? And, well, the character is better described by who he's not. He is not one of Job's friends. The story is clear. There are three friends. There are three in the beginning. At Job chapter 3, verse 11. There are three at the end in Job chapter 42, verse 7. And this isn't Facebook, folks. You don't get to add a friend just because you needed a convenient explanation on who Elihu is. And just in case you didn't get that driven in, the author, the writer of this play does not see him as just another friend. Chapter 32, verse 5 says, but when he saw that the three men had nothing more to say, his anger was aroused. So he didn't come as a friend. He saw what all these guys were saying, and he was just burning up inside about what was happening. Who is Elihu? He's the son of Bacrael the Buzite. I'm going to spare you the genealogy lesson. Here's what you take out of that. He is a physical character with human origin. He's not a ghost. He's not an apparition. We didn't get a big puff of smoke and he came appearing out of nowhere. He is a physical human being that grew up and somehow, some way, ended up in the middle of this particular story. Maybe we shouldn't have sent our youth downstairs because he's young. Job chapter 32, verse 6. So Elihu, the son of Bacrael the Buzite, said, I am young in years and you are old. There you go. That's a good way to influence. Yeah, I'm young and you're old, okay? That is why I was fearful, not daring to tell you what, not I think, I know. Now that's interesting. Because being young means that which he knows was not obtained through human wisdom. He doesn't have the experience of life. And being young means that there's a tendency for people not to take you seriously and not to listen to you. And here's the thing. While he is never mentioned or acknowledged throughout the rest of the story, somehow, some way, this guy heard the entire conversation. And if you've been doing the reading, that was a really long conversation between these three friends and Job. It spanned 24 chapters of the book. But here is his lines. But Elihu, the son of Bacrel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. He was also angry with the three friends because they had found no way to refute Job and had yet condemned him. This guy's mad at everybody. He's upset at Job. He's upset at the three friends. He's like, you guys don't understand what you're talking about. I'm the young dude here, but you know what? What he heard from Job and the three men just made him mad. And I've resisted the temptation to ask how many people have actually been reading the story as long as it's been going. And I'm not going to, but I've given you the opportunity. I've sent out reading sheets every single week. And hopefully as you read and you get to Elihu's story, which will be this week when you finally arrive there, well, it's kind of weird. For some reason, this guy seems to know an awful lot about Job and the person of God. Maybe he's a stalker. He could be the villain, right? He could be the bad person in the story, right? Because he seems to know an awful lot about the situation. And while historically speaking, we can sit here and we can debate who Elihu is, the good news is from a history perspective, we can debate it. From a story perspective, he tells us exactly who he is. In Job chapter 32, verses 18 through 19, it reads, "For I," this is Elihu speaking, "am full of words, and the spirit within me compels me. Inside I am bottled up wine like new wineskins, ready to burst." Haven't I heard that story about old wineskins and new wine? Didn't I hear that from somebody else in Scripture? In the story, I know who Elihu is. He is the voice of God before God arrives on the scene. Now, if you want to connect him directly to the person of Jesus, you can. But let me caution you. You're reading a work of literature. Don't overthink it. Don't start analyzing scripture by scripture and then try to make your case for why this is Jesus, because there is another logical explanation for what we see that maybe fits just a smidgy bit better. The better connection is maybe he's a John the Baptist style portrayal of the Holy Spirit that testifies to humanity about God. The Spirit of God has made me. So he was created by God. The breath of the Almighty gives me life, but yet I am indwelled with the Spirit. Wow. Welcome back to the deep end of the pool, folks. That's a lot for my brain to process. And well, the good news is when you start reading his speech, much of what Elihu says mirrors what God said without all of the scientific, this is how I created the world stuff back behind it. And that's important for us to notice because it would make sense, right? If he's speaking for God, when God shows up, you should hear the same thing from God that you heard from the guy that spoke for God, right? Isn't that the way it worked with John the Baptist? Did the message change? What did John the Baptist come and say? Repent and be baptized. What did Jesus come and say? Repent and be baptized. It was just the exact same message. But since the speeches are so similar, I am not going to dive really, really deep into the message today as far as what Elihu had to say. But I'm going to again encourage you, please read the story. Now, if you haven't been reading along with the five chapters a week, you got about 30 chapters to read this week. Good luck with that. Okay, so if you do the math, that comes down to about six chapters a week, a day. So do the math. You can do it. You can catch up. But I've been encouraging you to read along. And so what I'm going to do today, in our little rest of our sermon time, I'm going to give you the three main points and the conclusion of Elihu. That way, when you actually read the story, which I'm a week ahead of you now, you'll be able to begin to look at the things that Elihu says. And so point number one, and there are only three, and a conclusion, and they're not really all that complicated. Elihu condemns man's wisdom, but not man's response. Job chapter 32, verses 12 through 13 says, I gave you my full attention, but not one of you has proved Job wrong. None of you has answered his arguments. Do not say, we have found wisdom. Let God, not man, refute him. Hey, guys, you got it all wrong. None of you came up with a valid answer for what Job is going through. Job just wanted to know why bad things are happening to him. He's a good person. And you've got it all wrong. But please notice who he does not dock. Nope, it's not there. The wife isn't mentioned here, right? Her response gets to go right clean, but he comes back after these guys saying, you don't understand. So man's wisdom is flawed. Anybody that tries to explain to you why suffering happens based off of human wisdom, it's going to be flawed. But keep in mind, God expects you to respond to suffering. Point number two. Job, while your sin did not cause your suffering, do not forget you are a sinner and thus subject to suffering. Job chapter 33, verses 8 through 10. But you have said in my hearing, I heard the very words, I am pure. I have done no wrong. I am clean and free of sin, yet God has found fault with me. That is Job talking. That is what Elihu heard from Job. I'm a good person. I didn't do anything wrong. I'm a nice person. See, I got the ruby slippers. I'm going down the path that God told me to go. Don't you get it? I don't deserve any of this. And Elihu looked at him and said, you know, Job, you're right. You're not suffering because of a specific sin that you committed. God is not punishing you for doing something wrong. But do not forget the tragedy that happened back in the garden, you are part of it. And therefore, by being human, there will be suffering on your road. And God doesn't owe you an explanation. Man, I don't like that. That infuriates me. Somebody owes me an explanation, right? No, they don't. The explanation is all the way back at the garden. When God said, hey, you've chosen a sinful life. There are curses that come along with it. Not curses that God put in place. There are the consequences of our sin. And I don't think I like Elihu's message, right? That's kind of personal, don't you think? What do you mean? It's not my fault, but it is my fault. That's a circular logic. It's not punishment. It's reality. Life will bring suffering. And then he picks Job up, who has been wandering the path of suffering for quite a bit now, and he scoops him up. He said, now, I'm going to put you on the yellow brick road and see if you can figure out how to walk it. Let's see if you can do this, because here's what you need to know, Job. God is God. He is merciful, but he's also just. Opposite sides of the exact same coin. It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. Who appointed him over the earth? Who voted God to be God? Did you vote for him? There is no voting. He's God. Who put him in charge over the whole world? He did, because he created it. If it were his intention and withdrew his spirit and breath, all humanity would perish together and mankind would return to dust. So Job, before you start lecturing God and you think you're going to get in front of God and you're going to tell him all the things that he did wrong, understand, if God left, this would all cease to exist. Without God, you're nothing but a pile of dust. We're still trying to figure out how life came into being, and we've come up with theories that sometimes make sense and sometimes, well, they're theories. Elihu answers it right here. I know how you came to be. His name is God. And he owes you no explanation whatsoever. And this will be the theme of what God says when God shows up. So let's talk about the conclusion of Elihu's message. This is what he says in verses 37, 14 through 24. Listen to this, Job. So remember, I told you anybody could be on the road here with me. Take Job's name out. Insert your name there. Listen to this, Barry. Stop and consider God's wonders. Do you know how God controls the clouds and makes the lightning flash? Do you know how the clouds hang poised, those wonders of him who have perfect knowledge? You swelter in your clothes when the land lies hushed under the south wind. Can you join him in spreading out the skies, hard as a mirror and as cast in bronze? Tell us what we would say to him. We cannot draw up our cases because of our darkness. Should he be told that I want to speak? Would anyone ask to be swallowed up? No. No one can look at the sun, bright as it is in the skies, and after the wind has swept them clean, out of the north he comes in golden splendor. God comes in awesome majesty. The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness, he does not oppress. Therefore, people revere him. For he does not have regard for all the wise in heart. You think you got your path figured out? God will let you wander. You see, when Job was dealing with human logic, there was a back and forth discussion, 24 chapters worth. Job justified. He defended. He even exalted and praised himself about how good of a person he was, right? Elihu now desires Job to have a response. Listen and consider. Without being too crude, let me put this in modern day terms for you. You ready? Shut up and listen, Job. Because God's a-coming. He's coming. He's going to be here. You're going to get exactly what you asked for. You're going to get an audience with the Almighty. And the next time Job gets to speak, well, that's what happens. God shows up. And God's going to go through all the things we're going to talk about next week. And when he's all done, here is Job's fanatic response. Ready? You ask, he's talking to God. This is Job talking to God. You ask, who is that that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I do not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. So all of a sudden suffering becomes wonderful. Aren't you now curious to know what did God say? What did he hand out to Job that makes Job now look at life so differently? That, my friends, is the road we have to travel. And we have Elihu to thank for our conclusion. You want answers? You got questions? Are you ready to listen? Or are you just going to spout your questions out there and expect God to... Sorry, I didn't mean it. Whoops, I got the wrong address. I meant for this suffering to go to the dude down the street, and I'm sorry, Job, it's all wrong. You'll get none of that. Because we're going to enter in next week into the presence of the Almighty, the creator of the universe, who has a physical conversation through this piece of literature to say, hey, Job, I owe you absolutely, positively, no explanation other than knowing I love you very much. And despite the consequences of your sin being what you deserve, I have shown mercy on you. And he did that for us too. And his name is Jesus. And he did come in the flesh. And he was crucified on a cross. And he was placed in a temple, in a tomb. And he did rise again. The only question is are you ready to meet God?